All right, this is an important topic. Brad covered that 2 weeks ago, and you're aware of that. This is important, especially in the church, in the midst of a culture that's in free fall on these areas and these issues. As the younger generations are being indoctrinated and persuaded by lies about marriage and family, and the lies about marriage and family are getting increasingly ridiculous and even fabulous. The Bible makes clear, as a starting point, that marriage is a good thing. It's a source of joy. Tonight we're going to see why that is true. Marriage and family is an expression of the love, the grace, the kindness, and the care of our Creator. Proverbs 5:18 reminds us to rejoice in the wife of our youth. Proverbs 12:4 says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And Proverbs 18:22 reminds us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And we want to understand what that means tonight. The twisted and false view of marriage and family that pervades our culture in this day reflects the cause and the consequence of rejecting creation as described in the Bible and the God of that creation. To say it a different way, creation and the Genesis 1 creator must be rejected to give allowance or the ability and the permission for the abandonment of marriage and family. So that's where we're going to start tonight. If you have your Bibles, we're going to go quickly through really two areas, Genesis and 1 Corinthians 7. But let me give you an outline for tonight. I want to start with who created us. And then I want to talk about why was man created, and then why a woman, and then why marriage, and why singleness. And then we'll conclude with some, what do we do with all of this now? And I hope this is encouraging to you. We'll start with the first question, who created us? And this question is fundamentally important, maybe not very controversial in this room tonight. But here's why it's important. If there is a creator, we are bound to the rules and the realities established by that creator. The theory of evolution, as you know, it replaces God as the creator, replaces God with nobody. And the reason for that is humans then can assume the role of establishing the purposes and the realities and the process of life and morality for themselves without any accountability. Sinful man is long disregarded, then rejected, and now hates the idea of a creator and the creation and all of those implications. This is a necessary predicate for lifestyles that reject the created order. So let's look briefly at the created order because it sets the stage for the institution of marriage. Genesis 1:1, as we begin to look at who created us, maybe the best known verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the foundation, the initial test of whether you accept the veracity and the authority of God's word. It's the foundation. The statement is the starting point for everything else. Our premise, of course, is that God's word, or our premise here tonight, I would think you would assume, is obviously that God's word is true, and it is authoritative from the first verse of the Bible all the way to the last. Since God did create the heavens and the earth, we are bound and even eager to see why and then how we should then live. Which takes us to our next question. Why did God create man? Why were you and I put on this earth? What is the role and the purpose of human beings? How do you and I fit into the plan and the purposes of the Creator? And again, this is important as we build an understanding of why marriage. And to answer this question, we have to follow the unfolding of creation. And we're going to parachute into Genesis chapter 1, day 5 of creation. And I've highlighted some words, and you can't really see that, I now see. But I will highlight it as I read it. We're going to go very quickly through a couple days of creation. And we're going to see in the creation of vegetation, fish, animals, and birds, all the details provided in Genesis 1, the broader purpose and the design of the Creator, the genius of our Creator God. Day 3, vegetation, Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. Day 5, the fish and the birds, Genesis 1, 20 to 22. God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And all the fishermen said, "Amen," right? Day 6, creation of the animals, verses 24 and 25. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. There's a couple of patterns that emerges in this story. First, the immense, incredible precision of our Creator. God created exactly according to His design and purpose. He said it, it happened. Exactly as He wanted it. The second aspect, what I highlighted as I read through it, is the concept of reproduction. You see, repeatedly, the words, seeds, after their kind. And He commands His creation to be fruitful and multiply. And He creates to facilitate exactly that. And finally, we see perfection. And there's so much more we could say about these passages, this story. But for tonight's purposes, the third focus is the perfection. He repeatedly says it is good. And it could be no other way, because God is perfectly good. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:4 says, "For everything God created," or everything created by God, "is good." So at this point in the story, everything is set in place. God created a thing of beauty. It was all amazingly and precisely structured and ordered and designed. The supply of vegetation, of living creatures in the sea and on the land and in the air, were designed to automatically reproduce, to replenish. And why did His creation need to multiply and be fruitful? Well, starting in verse 26, we see why, and it was for man's enjoyment and sustenance and ultimately for God's glory. Let me read verses 26 to 31 to continue the story. Then God said, and you're probably familiar with these verses, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. Thus is the story, or part of the story, of creation. And this all leads to the answer to the question. That's all background to arrive at, why are you and I here? Why man? God's creation of man is of profound import. It says in that passage I just read to you that you and I were created in God's image. It says that humans come in only two genders, male and female. He created them, male and female. And both, the male and the female, are created in God's image. God blessed both male and female, and in the form of five commands in verse 28, he explains why he created them, what they were to do. What God's design for human beings on this earth to do. Be fruitful. Multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, rule over all living things. In that one verse, five things on our to-do list. Be fruitful. Men, we were created to have babies. Well, not you and I. But humankind was created to procreate. And with that comes parenting, the teaching, the training, and the preparation and discipleship of children that leads to the next command, which is to multiply. That is to have babies and maybe to have lots of babies, but especially have grandbabies. This speaks of the generational nature of family established in the Garden of Eden. Families that perpetuate and grow. Third, fill the earth. Just so you know, there's no such thing as overpopulation. That is a figment of a godless world trying to slow down or even stop us, our culture, from obeying this design of the great Creator, our God. Fill the earth, it says. Subdue the earth. This is dominion over God-created resources and beauty that he created. God's creation was not in chaos. It wasn't needing to be tamed in the Garden of Eden. The idea was an ordering of the resources for maximum production to God's glory and for the good of man. Of course, the fall made that much harder, but that's a different sermon. The fifth command, to rule over all living things. This is stated in verse 26 of Genesis 1 and again in verse 28 of Genesis 1. It speaks of a hierarchy. That God had assigned the authority to rule over all living things to men, to human beings. You see, they're here for us. We're not here for them. So this leads quickly, logically, with those five commands on the screen, in your mind, to the question, why a woman? Why did God create a woman? Well, God's commands were directed to them, not him. The significance of that and his statement that they were created male and female indicates the intention of God from the beginning to create two, male and female, man and woman. Yet he first created the man. Why was his intention to create male and female? Why not just Adam? This is pretty basic and simple, but we have to note it. It's important that we walk through this because of the significance to marriage, to understanding marriage as God designed it. The most obvious reason why God created Eve, the woman, is that the first three commands are impossible without her. To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth could not be accomplished by Adam. The next reason why God created woman is in Genesis chapter 2. And in God's design, Adam was created first, and he was by himself. In Genesis 2, starting in verse 18, is the first description of anything in creation that was not good. So verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And all God's married men said," that's not loud enough for your wives to hear. That's not good. Try that again. "It is not good for the man to be alone," and God's married. All right, you're with me. Amen. We're going to focus on that tonight. He goes on to say, "I will make him a helper suitable to him." That's our next session, the second half of that phrase. So, starting in verse 19, going into verse 20 is a passage you're probably familiar with, particularly if you grew up in the church and went to Sunday school. The story was told a lot. It'll sound familiar. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field." Have you heard this story before? The story is told a lot, and the emphasis is often put on how neat is it that Adam got to name the animals. And I'm not saying that's insignificant, but I'm saying the most significant aspect of this is the grand design displayed by a loving creator to Adam in a way that he came to understand his purpose. You see, before that, naming the animals, God said it's not good for man to be alone. And then Adam brings all the animals across and he names them. And he comes to a conclusion. And it's something like, one is not like the others. I'm alone. For Adam, there was not found a helper suitable or after his kind. Remember that? In Genesis 1, as God created the birds, the animals, the fish, the sea monsters, he created two of each. After their kind. Adam did not have that. There was not found a helper suitable for him, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man, and the man said, "Wow." You can imagine what Adam said. What's recorded isn't wow. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam was created first. He was alone. He was brought by a loving God to a place where he viscerally felt that aloneness. Can you imagine the joy when God brought Eve after his kind? A helper suitable to him, and he was no longer alone. So why is it not good for a man to be alone? Just from this passage. Well, first of all, because God said so. And that is extremely important for us to understand that the God of the universe, our Creator, at the beginning, before sin came into the world, said, "It is not good for man to be alone. The mandate by the Creator, another reason why it was not good for man to be alone, is because man could not fulfill the first three mandates, which were to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The animals could obey that command, but Adam couldn't. In Genesis 2:20, where he realizes there is nobody after his kind, is in direct contrast, stark contrast, to Genesis 1:28. The other reason why God said it's not good for man to be alone is there is a task. There's two more aspects of the command: exercising dominion over the earth and ruling all living things. It's work. And he needed help. By God's design, he could not do that himself. And we're going to cover what that means in some depth in our next meeting. So we've seen who's created us, we've seen why a man, we've seen why a woman, and now we get to what you came for. Perhaps, why marriage? Why marriage? And all that we've looked at so far sets us up to ask that question, because so much of why has been answered now. And that's the very next verse in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, establishes the institution of marriage in this context. And it highlights that the man and the woman were created for marriage. Marriage is simply and clearly established in Genesis 2 for all mankind before sin entered the world. This is God's design for man and woman. You're familiar with these verses if you've ever been to a wedding. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So, for what reason? The only way to fulfill the Creator's design and fulfill his purposes for mankind could only and ever happen inside of marriage. The creation of and the interaction of man and woman was established, explained, illustrated, and defined not in a work relationship, not in a neighbor relationship, not in a friendship, but in marriage. The man was alone. The Creator God said, that's not good. God created Eve for marriage, to procreate, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and to together exercise the dominion and the rule that God had assigned to them, and they could do it together. That's why marriage. So let me walk through the definition of marriage. And now we're going to start getting to some very practical aspects that I want you to take note of and to think through. First of all, marriage is completion. That's how God defined it. It's not good for man to be alone. He created Eve, his wife, to complete him. The woman was created to join in the mission as an equal to accomplish the purposes that God had designed for men and women. And together as a member of the marriage union, accomplishing together what they couldn't do separately, and accomplishing more than they could ever accomplish by themselves. Neither of them could do it without the other. There's a mutual dependence there, a mutual need and work. And as Brad said 2 weeks ago, in marriage, completion means 1 + 1 doesn't equal 2, it doesn't equal 10, it equals 1. These two become one. The second definition of marriage in these verses is exclusivity. A man is to leave his family permanently for life, not as a punishment, but with great excitement, with one woman, to establish a family unit, and that's the union, number three. To be joined to his wife, he starts a new family unit. The husband and wife, it is obvious in Scripture, is a complete family at that point. Children are added on. The husband and wife are complete. And the man is to leave, sever, disassociate, however you want to say it, from his family unit to create a new family unit. Marriage is physical. It says one flesh. Marital relations, the exclusivity of those relations and procreation to multiply and fill the earth, happens in one context in the Bible, and it's marriage. In Genesis 1 and 2, intimacy was created and blessed within marriage. The rest of the Bible talks about intimacy as something that should never happen outside of marriage. That exclusivity and that physical one-flesh relationship fulfills the need of the husband and the wife. It accomplishes the purposes of God, and it is part of the joy of marriage. And we will spend a week on that in the future. Fifth, marriage is joyful. There's joy, innocence, and peace in marriage, and some of you know this. I trust many of you know this. The Creator designed marriage for exactly that. That statement in verse 23, where the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." What a statement. As Adam understood, this is what I was made for. This is what she was made for. If you've accomplished nothing else in life, hear this. If you accomplish nothing else in life other than a biblical marriage and family, you have fulfilled God's design. If you have accomplished anything over that, that's just icing on the cake. So God created marriage. He designed it. He defines it. Marriage is not subject to the uncertainty of current popular thinking or politics or any other motivations for changing how it is defined or how it is designed to work. Marriage is a gift from God to His creation, and it is the cornerstone of a functioning, healthy, and peaceful world. If you're married tonight, regardless of what that marriage is like, and we'll talk about that, but if you're married, you are squarely, you know this, you can go to sleep knowing that there's a lot of uncertainty in life, but the one thing that's sure is you are in the middle of God's will for you. And you are in the middle of His purpose for you. Take comfort in that. Take encouragement in that. Double down and do it right. If you're unmarried and are likely to be married, you must prepare accordingly. And the first step in that preparation is to embrace that marriage is God's design. He made it, He created it, He defines it. And except for some exceptions, this is particularly for young men, except for some rare exceptions, marriage is your future. It's why He created you. And it's to complete you so that together, you and your wife can accomplish more together than you could by yourself. It's not good to be alone. Praise God. This is not a cultural construct. Adam's loneliness in Genesis 2:20 was by design, as was yours. So I want to go through some thoughts for married men. I'm going to do thoughts for married men, thoughts for single men, and thoughts for single and married men tonight. And the idea here is to feed your discussion in your small group. First, humility. You need to remember you were incomplete. When you got married, you were incomplete. It was not good for you to be alone. You were not the completer. Your wife was. You were the one needing completion. You needed a helper, and you still do. Have you told your wife that? Have you gripped that truth in your own heart? Have you explained that to your children? Gratitude. When is the last time, really, you, in your prayers before God, articulated gratitude, specific gratitude for bringing your wife to you? When did you last thank your wife? And I'm not talking about Valentine's Day and anniversaries when you can buy cards that somebody else wrote expressing some nice sentiment to make your wife smile. When is the last time you thanked your wife for completing you? And does your gratitude extend beyond your words to how you treat her? Does she know through your daily interactions with her that you are grateful to her and for her? Fidelity or exclusivity. Men, keep your vows. Remember the promises you made to her when you were pursuing her. Remember the promises you made her the day she walked down the aisle agreeing to and even eager to complete you. Divorce is not an option. Men need to stop thinking about how they get out of the marriage and make it their mission to never leave the marriage, and more importantly, to lead that marriage in such a way that he would never want to leave it, nor would she. Fourth is dependence. Men, cleave to your wife, not just physically. This is an attachment that's emotional, intellectual, social, relational, spiritual. She fulfills something by design that nobody else can. Remove any other option. Living in the exclusive union where only she completes you in that way is God's design. Your friends, your job, your career, your interests, none of that will ever play the role in your life that the wife of your youth will and should. So that leads us to why singleness. Singleness is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as unmarried. That's it. This refers to those who were never married, those who are divorced, those who are separated, and those who are widowers. All fall under the definition as unmarried. For those of you that are single, I need to say right up front, singleness is not a curse. That's not in the Bible. It can be a great joy. It is if it's for the right reasons and lived out in accordance with God's design. And Jesus, when he was ministering here on the earth, gave us three categories to describe those who go through adulthood as a single person. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is talking about divorce. He's being asked questions about divorce. And the men following Jesus say to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." Verse 11, "But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the purpose of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." That is just loaded. Jesus says in verse 11 that not all men can accept singleness. This is not a statement about the weakness or the defiance of some men. It is a statement of the creative intent of God. Not all men can accept singleness because, by God's design, it is not good for a man to be what? Alone. Yet there is a place for singleness. Jesus describes it using the term eunuch, or it's translated as eunuch. That simply means one who abstains from marriage. And there's three reasons. They're right there. They're born that way. They're made eunuchs by men. And third, they make themselves eunuchs. This is a clear statement by Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, that singleness is a choice. Jesus puts everyone who is not married into three categories. And then he says, whichever one describes you, accept it. He establishes that singleness is a choice for some men, and he establishes a valid reason to choose singleness, and that is for the sake of the kingdom. Before we explore what that means, because it's very important for single men to understand, I want to just quickly go through some really bad reasons to be single that I hear a lot, not just in our culture, but in the church. There are those men who choose to be single because of their career. They believe they need to achieve a measure of earthly success before embarking on marriage and family. That's not in the Bible. There's freedom. They're wanting to be free until the last possible moment, whatever that means. And it can mean a lot. This is evidence of completely misunderstanding the freedom and the joy that comes from marriage. They want to play the field of dating and relationships. And this usually is not freedom. I don't know about you. I couldn't stand the dating process of life. Some men put off marriage because they enjoy it. It's fraught with danger, a trail of defrauded young ladies, relational failure, the consequences of sinful mistakes, a long history of broken relationships is not good preparation for a lifelong devotion and service to one woman. We call it divorce training. A man who doesn't want to give up his freedom because he loves falling in love. And when that gets old, he drops that one to go get another one. Terrible reason to be single. It's not in the Bible. There's selfishness, pride, developing the checklist of physical attributes, ideal emotional makeup, intellectual abilities. Whatever the checklist is, throw it away. That betrays a misunderstanding of marriage. It's not in the Bible. What the Bible talks about is marriage is choosing whom you will serve for the rest of your life. Finances. I don't have enough net worth. I must have a house and some amount of money in the bank before I can get married. That is not in the Bible. In fact, this week I came across a fairly well-known Christian counselor who is telling young men you must have net worth of $100,000 before you can get married. It's not in the Bible. By the way, it probably is good to have enough for a ring, a honeymoon, and maybe first and last month's rent. And the ability to convince her and maybe her father that you can provide from there. Another bad reason to be single is fear. Young men these days struggle with fear of failure, fear of children, having children, being a dad, fear of the opposite sex, fear of relationships, fear of responsibility. None of this are good reasons to be single. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, it has a lot to say about the purpose of singleness. In verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, who was single, by the way, said, "But I say this to the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain as I, single. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion." Singleness is good. Singleness is for those who are satisfied without companionship. If there is no need for that intimacy, singleness is better, Paul says. And he also makes the point, if companionship is needed and desired, marriage is better. It is not good to be alone. Then Paul lays out pretty clearly the purpose of singleness, fleshing out what it said in Matthew 19:12, where it says that singleness is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. He is not setting these up as competition, that one is good and the other is bad. What he is saying is, if not being married is going to distract you from undivided attention to the Lord, I don't know how I started that. Let me start over. If not being married is going to be a distraction, get married. If marriage is going to be a distraction, choose singleness. The priority of life is concern about the things of the Lord and how we may please the world, or please the Lord. Verse 34 goes on to say, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. Verse 35, this I say for your benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That is the goal. These are excellent reasons to be single. I don't think this describes the growth in singleness in our culture. So let me walk through some thoughts for single men. First, marriage is not for everyone. If you do not need the companionship, Paul says it's better to remain as he was, single. Second, singleness is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 7:7 says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Your marital status, whatever it is, for the right reasons and used as designed by God, is a gift from God. So, I get asked, have been asked many times, and I'm sure some of you have been asked and some of you have asked the question, do I have the gift of singleness? Paul clearly says that singleness is a gift. Do you have the gift of singleness? The evidence of the gift is right there on the screen. One, contentment. Two, purity, moral purity. Satisfaction with a life that includes no physical intimacy. And three, productivity for the kingdom. A focus on the kingdom of God. If you are content, morally pure, and comfortable without the intimacy of marriage, and you are productive for the kingdom, then you can say, my singleness is a gift from God. If not, maybe you need to get ready to get married. Third, singleness should be a means to enormous effectiveness, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Fourth, the providence of God is undefeated. Your marital status is a product, a function of the providence of God. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Trust the Lord. And finally, marital status is not a measure of spiritual maturity. I love at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 39 to 40, Paul is talking, he's wrapping up his discussion of marriage and singleness, divorce, separation, all of that. And he says in verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. She can remarry, but she needs to marry somebody who's in the Lord. And then I love verse 40. The personality and the sense of humor of Paul. He says, but in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, single. And here's the humor, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is, He's displaying his humor, making the statement that about his own happiness and that he's not a second-class citizen because he has the Holy Spirit as a single man, just like you and I do as married men. So, let's wrap this up. Some thoughts for single and married men. I'll race through this pretty quick. First of all, men, you were created with rare exception to be a husband and a father. For the married man, that should be encouraging. You are exactly where you should be, doing exactly what you should be doing. You may not be doing it the way you should be doing it, but we'll be talking about that. If you're a single man, if you're unmarried here tonight, that first statement needs to be considered very seriously and carefully. Because God created the man to be a husband and a dad. He created the woman to be a wife and a mom. And this is somehow a controversial statement, even in the wider church, yet it's entirely biblical. Again, the entire context in the creation of man and woman was in marriage and family. And back in 1522, Martin Luther wrote something that was fairly controversial. I'm going to jump in towards the bottom of that first paragraph. I think it's in your handout. The sentence that starts with, "Hence, as it is not within my power not to be a man, so it is not my prerogative to be without a woman." Wow. Again, "as it is not in your power not to be a woman, so it's not your prerogative to be without a man. For it is not a matter of free choice or decision, but a natural and necessary thing that whatever is a man must have a woman, and whatever is a woman must have a man." You want to make friends? Read that on the corner. He goes on to say, "Therefore, just as God does not command anyone to be a man or a woman, but creates them that way, they have to be. So he does not command them to multiply, but creates them so that they have to multiply. And wherever men try to resist this, it remains irresistible nonetheless and goes its way through fornication, adultery, secret sins. For this matter of nature or creation is not of choice." 503 years ago, I'm sure Martin Luther had no idea how prescient and even controversial his point would be in 2025. The inflexibility of God's creative design and purposes is something we have to wrestle with, men. Truth is immovable, it's permanent, it's unbendable, it's the beach ball below the surface of the water in our culture, and you can hold it down there for as long as you can for a while, but eventually it resurfaces. The truth is the truth. The most visible evidence of moral collapse and rejection of God in this country can be seen in the abandonment of the role and function of the family. The role and function of men stepping up to be a husband and a father. Number two, honor marriage. This is for married men and single men. Hebrews 13:4 makes no distinction. It says marriage is to be held in honor among all. Marriage rates in this country have fallen from 16 per 1,000 population after World War II to just 6 now. The average birth rate has gone from nearly 4 babies per woman to 1.5 last year. Replacement is 2. Statistically, the U.S. has rejected marriage and family, and the result is a birth rate that will result in the extinction of our culture. Our country is under the judgment of God by giving people exactly what they think they want. No marriage, no family. It's a deeply sinful world that rejects God so hard that they willingly close themselves off from the gifts and blessings of their Creator. They reject marriage. Marriage is a gift. Forget the culture now, or the rest of the world. Let me ask you this. Is marriage held in honor in your own household? by observing your marriage, do your neighbors, friends, especially your children, conclude what the disciples did in Matthew 19? If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. This cannot be. Your marriage should be a picture of the honor of marriage. Dads, you should be talking to your sons and daughters about marriage and family, how your wife completes you, the joy it is to serve her, how you both have accomplished more together than you ever could have separately, the joys of parenting together. You should be expressing to your children your thankfulness for her and for marriage, and then live like you mean it. Third, honor the high value and role of women. Our next session together, we're going to spend the entire evening on that. All of us, married or single, should never allow the diminishing of women. In your personal interactions, the leading and training of your children, or in public discourse, we should be known as men who appreciate, honor, and value the place and role of women. And finally, be content. And this is a theme that we've talked about. Be content. Contentment comes from completeness. Those who are gifted with singleness for the right reasons and lived out the right way are complete. You should be content. Men who choose marriage for the right reasons and live in accordance with God's design for that marriage and the order that he created are complete. It's not good to be alone. It's good to be married. It's good to be completed. It's good to be content. Whatever your marital status, the Bible makes very clear your call is to be content. One more time, 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk." God makes the assignment. No mistakes. It's personal and purposeful, divine intervention. It's not passive. And men gripping that truth should produce contentment. But contentment is also hard, isn't it? Depending on your circumstances, it's a learned discipline. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 4:11, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Contentment is a product of the conviction of the truth of God, along with trust in the providence of God. It's a discipline to be learned. Be content. I've said a lot tonight. We've covered a lot. What you need to leave with is it's not good to be alone. Marriage is completion. The gratitude in our hearts should be overflowing. What a gift. What a gift to this world. And if you're single, you should be leaving with the understanding that if you are single by choice for the right reasons and living it as God designed it, your heart should be overflowing in gratitude. It's a gift. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you for marriage. Lord, we're grateful to you for those among us who have chosen singleness, who are doing it right, so effective for the kingdom, morally pure, content in their singleness. What an example. Lord, we thank you for the older men around us who have lived this out for us to watch. I pray that even tonight in the groups, that those men are sought out for wisdom and counsel. Lord, we thank you for the woman that you have brought each of us that are married. What a gift. Lord, we are humbled by your love for us as expressed through that. Lord, we're grateful for the hope of your truth and your providence, even in the midst of what can be a difficult relationship. Lord, help all of us tonight and in the coming weeks to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are in a marriage that honors you and is exemplary to your praise and glory. Help us to lead that way in our marriages. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.